We're always in a book moving, you know, chapter one, verse one to chapter last, verse last. But for the next several weeks, we're gonna revisit a series of studies that we did before we started Sunday services at Metro. Our first Sunday service was on January 4th, 2004, and for a few weeks leading up to that, we did a series of studies to define ourselves. In other words, here we are, this is who we are, here's a snapshot of us and what we really hold to be the core values of this fellowship, so that anybody at any time could come to us and go, hey, I thought you said you guys were this. And you can hold our feet to the fire on who we said this is what God wants us to be. And so I thought, man, before we start these home groups and dive into the Gospel of John, this would be a great time. It's been 6 years almost, and there's so many new people, and we'll visit this again. And as I did, I got to tell you, the first in the series, because, you know, you've heard us talk about having a passion for the worship of God, a passion for the Word of God, a passion for reaching the world for God. Well, the first study had to do with worship in that series. And I'm just excited because looking at my notes from that first study, I was enjoying them and was ready to do them, but God gave me a whole front end to it that was never there, that I believe is just, it's so much like the Lord. He grows us up, and there are things that stay planted and fixed, and then he builds line upon line and precept upon precept, and how he adds, you know, and then he multiplies, you know. Peter says, you add these things, and then grace and peace be multiplied to you. So really seeing the Lord kind of outfit these things and grow us up. So let's pray before we dive into this. Father, for this thing that you've started called Metro, we're humbled, we're thankful, and Lord, we're desperate to always be in step with you, to always know what it is you have in mind, what your intentions were, and not moving from them, because you are the unchanging God. And Father, I pray that as we look at these subjects over the next several weeks, that you, Lord, would speak and breathe so fresh, so new, deeper than ever before, refreshing us in old truth, giving us insight fresh into those old truths as never before. And Lord, as we look at the subject of worship this morning, I pray, overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, three things that we believe are the distinctives of Metro. I know my pastor said that, you know, any ministry should have things that make it distinct. If there's nothing distinct about us, there's really no point for us to be. We can just join somebody else. I believe that Jesus planted this fellowship because there was something very distinctive he had in mind. And the three things that make us tick are a passion for the worship of God, a passion for the Word of God, and a passion for reaching the world for God. You see those things on the cover of the bulletin. You'll see them coming and going on the website. But most importantly, we hope you can see them and see the passion that we have for them by the way we spend our time and our energy and our resources as a fellowship. Do we really believe in these things? Do we really invest in these things? Are we everything in each of these areas that we ought to be? No way. We'd be silly to think we've arrived. But we do believe that by God's grace, we're going to mature and grow in all of them with increased fruitfulness in each of them. So we're going to begin this series by looking at the subject of worship. And guys, I want to preface this by saying that our theology of worship is crucial because it informs all of biblical living, and it informs all biblical ministry. You know, theology is not a very popular word these days. People run from it. The big, you know, hot button word in contemporary church culture is community. Guys, if you don't have good theology, you will have rotten community. You just can't have community without theology. You need to start with first things and build from there. Our theology of worship is crucial because it informs us of how to live biblical lives and how to undertake biblical ministry. We could ask the question, we state we have a passion for the Word of God. Why are we, or why should we be passionate for the Word of God? Well, the answer is this: because the God whom we worship, His nature, His attributes, His redeeming love, everything about Him that shows Him worthy of our worship is revealed in this book. We're not passionate about a few biblical principles. We're not passionate about a few lists of various topics that you can run through and run through and run through. We're passionate about this book from the first verse of Genesis to the last book of to the last verse of the book of Revelation. We're passionate about each book within, each of the 66 books within this book. We're passionate about it because in its entirety, it is God revealing His nature, His attributes, His redeeming love, everything that shows Him to us as the one who alone is worthy of our worship. And then we're passionate about the Word of God because the very way that we express our worship is actually defined in His Word. Why should we have a passion to reach the world for God? Well, it's all wrapped up in our theology of worship. We should have a passion to reach the world for God because we have a passion to see God receive worship from every human being on the planet. That really is the core for evangelism. You know, sometimes we think we want to see souls saved. Amen. We want to see souls saved. But the huge reason, the overriding reason and motive for evangelism is to see God receive worship. Would you turn real quickly to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9? Revelation 5, verse 9. And there in the book of Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, we have a scene in the heavenlies. And the question has been asked, who's worthy to take the title deed of the earth and to open it? And they looked in heaven and they looked on earth and they didn't find anybody. And John's falling on the ground and he's just weeping. And an angelic being comes up to him and he says, "Don't be afraid, John. For the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, and he's worthy to take the scroll and to open it." And John turned, and he saw a lamb as it had been slain. And all of heaven sang, verse 9, a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Why should we see our streets as a mission field? Because the people that live on our streets, God's worthy of their worship. We should want to see God worshiped by them. Why should we want to see our mission field grow from our streets in our community to the other side of the planet? Because God's worthy of the worship of every tribe and language and people and nation. Our passion to reach the world for God flows from worship, because we should have a passion to see men and women be redeemed to the very thing that they were created for and the very thing they were redeemed to, and that's the worship of God. We should want to see our neighbors doing what they were made to do, doing what Jesus saved them to do, and that's be worshipers of God. Now, this morning, we're going to set forth our basic theology of worship. Next week, we're going to look at the biblical framework for how we express our worship when we gather corporately. But let's start with this in our theology of worship. Number one, everyone is a worshiper. Okay? Everyone is a worshiper. I want to quote from a guy named Harold Best. He wrote a book called Unceasing Worship. And here's his thesis. Quote, as God eternally outpours within his triune self, and as we are created in his image, it follows that we too are continuous outpourers, incurably so. Okay, so theology is huge in and of itself. A theology of God, an understanding of the Trinity. We are made in the image of God. Worship, guys, it is at the core of our reason for being. It's the purpose for our existence. Worship drives every other fact. As you look at Genesis chapter 1 and through Genesis chapter 3, creation to the fall, as you look at Romans chapter 1, we find at the very core of the story of creation, the fall, redemption, the new heaven and the new earth, there lies the subject of worship. We find at the very core of the subject of eternal judgment and infinite loss lies the subject of worship. In fact, the theme of worship is a major thread that weaves through the entire storyline of the Bible and really through every major doctrine of the Bible. In our first credo study, and guys, I'm going to reference some of these studies that we did, that we've done in our once a month meetings of Open. I would encourage you to reference the resources at the website for that. In our first study called Trinity, God Is, we saw that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each fully and equally God. And then we learned that within the Trinity, there is a ceaseless outpouring of love, communication, and joy. Then we had another credo study entitled Image, God Loves. And we saw that human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. And as such, we are by creation ceaseless worshipers, pouring ourselves out for someone or for something. When we looked at our study called Fall, God Judges, we learned that through sin, our worship is bent towards created things rather than God, who is the creator. Romans chapter 1, you want to write this as a reference to as the kind of proof text. Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, and specifically verse 25, where it says, they exchange the truth for the lie. The truth that there is God the creator who's separate from his creation. And rather than worshiping him, once they exchanged the truth for the lie, they began to worship created things. In this upcoming credo study, Covenant God Pursues, we're going to see how despite being utterly betrayed and rejected by man, God has continually sought out for the purpose of relationship with himself lost sinners. In the following studies in our credo series, we're going to see the miracle of incarnation in which God comes. And then we're going to see through the cross and the resurrection how God saves us from sin and sets us free to worship him. And as we look at all of this, as we begin to understand the economy of the triune God within all of it, each member of the Trinity is involved in this incredible romance of redemption. The Father sending his only begotten Son, John 3:16. And then the Son gladly sent, who out of infinite love laid down his life for our sins and the sins of the world. And 3 days later rose from the dead, and he conquered death and he conquered hell. And God, the Holy Spirit, convicting us of sin, illuminating our hearts to the truth of the gospel, regenerating repentant sinners, making us alive to God. And then, in the newness of life, the redeemed man and woman worships their Redeemer, who will eventually usher in a new heaven and a new earth where the redeemed will forever enjoy perfect life, perfect communion with God, and their perfectly expressed worship to their Creator and their Redeemer. It's all starts with made for worship and then God pursuing us to redeem us back to worship. It's radical. Again, this Harold Best, he says, we begin with one fundamental fact about worship. At this very moment, and for as long as this world endures, everybody inhabiting it is bowing down and serving something or someone, a person, an institution, an idea, a fallen angel, or God through Jesus Christ. The world's worshipers, guys, lost and found, they're all worshipers. When you look at the course of this world, yesterday, going through the channels, there was this like biography on Christina Aguilera. And I was watching it for a while, and parts of it where she's saying, you know, hey man, this album reflects the fact that I'm just young and I've just discovered it. I have so many things to experience. So I'm just letting myself go and I'm going up to this and going up to the other. And I want to have this experience and that experience. And everybody's affirming her in that and basically pumping that whole deal. And I'm looking at it and I'm just going, there's a worshiper. She has her altars and she goes there. And you know what, moms and dads and those of you young adults that are here, you need to process the world that you look at through those eyes. Everybody's worshiping. Everybody. And don't miss this. Not only is everyone a worshiper, but everyone is shaped by that which he or she worships. And depending on the object of your worship, you will grow more righteous or more evil. No one is exempt. All of us are unceasing worshipers, and we will be forever. Eternity, this is staggering. Eternity will be the timeless extension and the timeless experience of what you surrender to and worship here on earth. Period. Those who surrender to the truth and worship God the Creator through His Son Jesus Christ, they will know for eternity infinite gain and glory. Those who in this life love and worship Jesus will live in the light and presence of Jesus forever, shaped by the person of Jesus here, and your eternity shaped by what you've worshiped here. By contrast, those who exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, they will suffer infinite loss. The Bible speaks of hell in the terms of outer darkness. Those who will spend eternity in hell are those who in this life loved the darkness and hated the light. Jesus said, this is the condemnation. Light has come into this world, but men hated the light and loved the darkness. Their here and now was shaped by the object of their worship. And their forever is shaped by the object of their worship. God's going to say, you loved and worshiped the things of darkness other than Jesus in this life? Well, you've chosen what your eternity will be. Life without Jesus. Eternal separation from Him in outer darkness. So, we're made to be worshipers. Everyone is bowing down and serving something or someone. Number two, we've been redeemed to worship as God has unfailingly pursued us to redeem us and restore us to relationship with Himself, resulting in the worship of God. And lastly, not only is everyone a worshiper, but everyone is shaped by that which he or she worships. And that leads us to the question, well, if everyone's a worshiper, well, what is worship? What is worship? One guy put it like this, quote, worship is living our life individually and corporately as continuous living sacrifices to the glory of a person or thing. Let me read it again. Worship is living our life individually and corporately as continuous living sacrifices to the glory of a person or a thing. It's interesting, the strong and clear connection that the Bible makes between glory, sacrifice, and worship. Let me read to you from Romans 11, 36 through Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 11, 36 through 12, 1. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Note that. Glory, sacrifice, and worship. Glory. We were introduced to this concept in our study of the life of David. Remember when he wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem? And we learned about this Hebrew word for glory, this thing called kabod, and how it means the weight, the weightiness. So this concept of glory, it means weightiness, importance, preeminence, that which is our greatest treasure, that which is our deepest longing, that to which we ascribe glory is in effect our God. That to which we ascribe glory, to which we give the greatest weight, the greatest importance, that which we make the greatest treasure, that which we make the object of our deepest longing is our God. And here's what happens. First, you hold a person or thing in the place of glory. Then you worship that person or thing by way of making sacrifices. You know, we read of all these sacrifices in the Old Testament. They offered a sacrifice. They offered a sacrifice. Well, they were making sacrifices to the thing that they thought deserved the place of glory in their lives. You see, that which we truly live to glorify and worship will be the recipient of our greatest sacrifices. That which we truly live to glorify and worship is the recipient of our greatest sacrifices. The appropriate question, to what or to whom do you sacrifice the greatest amount of your time, your energy, your body, your financial resources, your intellectual energies, your devotion, your passion? To what or to whom do you sacrifice those things? You see, everyone is sacrificing those things to someone or something. They're giving their time. They're giving their energy. They're sacrificing their bodies. They're spending their money. They're exercising their minds. They're giving their devotion and their passion to someone or something. And whatever or whoever it is your God. And it'll either be big G God or little G God. There's only one big G God, but there's countless little G gods. Again, Harold Bess said, worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, and all that I can ever become. Have you ever thought of worship in those terms? The continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, and all that I can ever become. If you are not pouring out all that you are, all that you do, and all that you can ever become to the one true and living God, you have a little g God. And as we already saw how the object of our worship shapes not just here and now, but eternity, if you have a little g God, it makes you a big L loser in this life and in the life to come. Some people pour out all that they are and all that they do and all that they can ever become for financial and material gain. In his first epistle, the Apostle John called that the lust of the eyes. In biblical times, there was actually a little g god named Mammon that represented finance, possessions. Remember, Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You will love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. Some people pour out all that they are, all that they do, and all they can ever become for sensual pleasure. In his first letter, John called that the lust of the flesh. In biblical times, there was a little g god that represented that master passion. In some cultures, his name was Molech. In other cultures, it was a she. It was Eshtart. Some cultures, it was the goddess Diana. They were just little objects that represented that master passion. Some people pour out all that they are and all that they do and all they could ever become for success and recognition and power. In his first letter, John called that the pride of life. In biblical times, there was a little g god named Baal that represented that master passion. Remember, first, you hold a person or a thing in the place of glory. It's the weightiest thing for your life. It's the thing that becomes the treasure of your heart. It's the object of your greatest longing and desire. Then, having ascribed that place to that person or thing, you worship that person or thing by way of making sacrifices. Would you think of those three things that we just looked at? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Think of what men and women place on the altar in their worship of those three things. They're spending their lives in the worship of those things. And what are they sacrificing en route? Their spiritual, their emotional, their physical well-being, their marriages, their families, their bodies. Sometimes even their liberties in bondage to those lusts. Here's the deal. In idolatry, which is the worship of created things instead of the Creator Redeemer, self is the intended receiver. You're pouring out. Here's this master passion. But you're pouring out to that master passion because in reality, that master passion, that little g god, it's to serve you, benefit you. But tragically, in the end, as we said, what you worship shapes you. That person ends up as a slave to the things that he thought would actually be servants to him or her. It dates me a little bit, but there was an old tune by the Police, and there are some lyrics in it. It says, "You will find your servant is your master." Didn't start out that way. Looked like, wow, this is going to be my servant. And then it ends up with, no, the thing that I thought would serve me now rules me and owns me. But by contrast, the Christian is someone who pours out continuously, not perfectly, but the bent of their life is to pour out all that they are, all that they do, and all they could ever hope to be in the worship of their Creator and Redeemer. Man pours out, God receives. Oh, what a contrast between idolatry and the worship of the living God. And you see, that's why the devil says, why would you want to worship the living God? You're just giving it all away. But the deal is if you buy into his lie to pour out for that which you think is going to benefit you, you're the one abused. You're the one that's left empty. You really don't get anything back except for the wages of sin. But as you pour out to your Creator and your Redeemer, you think you're losing everything to the natural mind. You've lost everything. But in reality, you can never outgive him. God's the receiver. Now, this dawned on me even just this morning while we were at coffee. Even the subject of temptation and sin is ultimately brought to the issue of worship. It's brought to the issue of what do I value? And as a result, sacrifice to, pour out to. You see, temptation is really a choice between two altars. I can view, the Bible calls it the pleasure of sin for a season. I can view the pleasure of that sin as so weighty, so valuable, that it's worth the sacrifice of my spiritual, my emotional, and even my physical well-being. It's worth the sacrifice of potentially my wife and my kids, worth potentially the loss of my liberty, being brought under bondage to stuff like pornography, alcohol, drugs, or literally lose my liberty and end up in jail because I break laws in serving that desire. Or I can see Jesus as the treasure of my life, and say, I want to pour out to you, Jesus, and I look at that which could serve me, gratify the lusts of the flesh and mind, and say, Lord, I will sacrifice my personal gratification to love you instead. Jesus, didn't he say, if anyone's going to come after me, he must what? Deny himself. You see, to be a follower of Jesus is not just I'm going to walk behind him. I'm going to worship him by the sacrifice, the setting aside of self. I won't live for what I get in life. I pour out for him to be the recipient. And so I will look at this opportunity to sin and say, this sin would gratify me. I sacrifice self-gratification for the glory and the honor and the pleasure of Jesus. Wow. We've determined everyone's a worshiper. We've defined worship. And thirdly, I want us to see that worship transforms the secular into the sacred. Secular is kind of an out-of-date word. Very few people process life as secular or sacred these days, but the word secular, it's from the Latin word that means world. And for some time, that word was used to denote the divide between the religious and the non-religious. And there are a lot of Christians who view Sunday as, they might not use the word as sacred, and then there's just the rest of their week. I come here, I worship God here. Maybe I come here on Monday night and I worship God here. But then the rest of the time I'm out there. And there's this separation between the sacred and the rest of their life. There were those, when they were using this word to view the divide between the sacred and secular, who would spend their lives in religious service, and they would think in terms of, this is a sacred vocation. Oh, they've dedicated their lives. They've devoted their life to this calling, vocation, this calling to be in the ministry. Or growing up a Catholic, you had a vocation to go into the priesthood or to become a nun. And so that was a sacred vocation. Then there were those people who just worked 9-to-5 jobs, and they had a secular vocation. But you need to understand, and we've already alluded to this, in a very real way, all of the world is religious. The most irreligious, most hardcore, self-professed atheist is very religious. Very religious. The world is filled with altars where people sacrifice to their master passions. But this is a very interesting, I think an amazing concept. If worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I am and all that I do and all that I could ever hope to become, then that means that in a very practical way, virtually every moment and practically every arena of life and culture becomes a potential place of worship and a possible act of worship where I can pour out all that I am and all that I do and all that I could ever hope to be to and for the true and living God who made me and redeemed me. Suddenly, the great divide between the secular and the sacred is broken down. Let me give you some examples. The college classroom. For how long has the college classroom been just kind of given up as it's just where the world goes to worship man? It's the altar of secular humanism where man is the beginning and end all of everything. And really, Christians have abdicated the universities as a place of worship reserved for a godless world. But if worship is the outpouring of all that I am and all that I do and all that I could ever hope to become, then the college classroom can become a place of worship where the redeemed can pour out in worship to their Redeemer, giving their minds, giving their mental energies, giving their very presence and their personalities in a group of people for the worship and the glory of God. And suddenly, a place that was once given over to idolatry becomes holy ground. That's amazing to me. I want to encourage every one of you students here today to start looking at your college classrooms or your high school classrooms. Those of you who are adults in continuing education. Excuse me. Those of you who might teach or work in public schools, to begin to look at that place is like, no, this is my altar. I'm going to go worship there today. I'm bringing my physical and mental energies to bear. I'm going to pour out all that I can to glorify and worship Jesus as a student, as a teacher, as an aide, as an employee in that place, however it is. Think of how suddenly, if we understand the nature of worship and what it is, the stage at a jazz club becomes a place of worship. Danny was mentioning a few Mondays ago how he and some guys were down south and they went to this jazz club. His favorite drummer was there. This guy named Brian Blade was playing there with a band. And he said that during one of the tunes, this one guy who was a believer just stopped while some guy was taking a solo. And it was this one guy's, you know, what is 8-16 bars to solo in, that the one of the guys on stage was just listening to him and he just had his hands raised to the Lord like that. It was his altar. It wasn't just a jazz club. It's where he was pouring out all that he was, all that he did, and all that he could ever hope to do in the worship of God. When we brought Danny and Aaron and Sean down to Brazil, and we were in the Cabana Campeche, the little nightclub there, and we went to this other place in the city of Curitiba, and they played there. Here were these guys, and they poured out as players and singers all that they are and all they could do to Jesus. And the sense of the presence of God was so radical in those places that were normally, on any other night, on any other opportunity, given over to darkness. And suddenly, we could say, that was holy ground. The most unlikely places become sacred because they're devoted to the pouring out of all that I am and all that I do and all I can ever become to Jesus. That means the laundry room at home, the kitchen, the carpool. Down in Southern California, I'd say to guys, your favorite surf spot. Up here, you'd say your favorite ski slope, your favorite skate park, the favorite lake and waterway that you wakeboard or ski on. That becomes a place of worship. There was a lady when we were doing high school ministry, her and her husband, Mike. This lady's name was Sandy. Her daughter, Christy, came and taught at the last women's conference, and her husband, Jim, has come and taught here before. Sandy Ochsner, every Friday night for about 3 years, Sandy and Mike opened up their home for a high school prayer meeting. And there were about 100 kids that would cram into their house every Friday night. We would go eat at Pizza Hut and come back, and about 50 kids would go eat, and we'd come back and you'd get there and there'd be another 50 kids showing up and ready to go, and we'd have a time of worship and a time of prayer and a time in the Word and just hang out till about midnight. Start at 7 and hang out till midnight. And she did that for almost 3 years. She would spend all day Friday preparing for those 100 kids. And man, you'd walk in and you could see that, you know, how the every rug was vacuumed in the same direction, so all the materials were pointing in the same direction, and everything was set up. Man, she'd spend all day, you know, making these popcorn balls and buying gazillions of gallons of soft drinks and baking and everything, and it never could you see an ounce of weight on her. She just was so filled with joy. It was her altar. It was her opportunity to worship Jesus because she was sure that Jesus would be so blessed with seeing high school kids fall in love with him and talk to him in prayer. There would be nights where kids would be weeping with one another because there were just a bunch of kids that grew up in lost homes and got saved, and their parents were getting divorced, and they came out of wrecked homes, and kids, their moms, would they be weeping over their moms and dads, and other kids coming around and praying for them, and then we'd be worshiping the Lord, and they'd be, it was just so amazing. And she just thought, Jesus, if I can do this so that they can be that to you, I'm yours. And she poured out. And I'm telling you, usually the last kid didn't leave till about midnight. Now, the flip side of this same truth is that places that are associated with and set aside for explicitly, supposedly sacred activity, set aside for worship, can very realistically be secular. Today, there's a lot of places that are filled with secular activity that are supposed to be used for the worship of God. How can that be? Well, because the activities undertaken within those walls are not truly the outpouring of all that a person is or all that a person does or all that a person can ever become to Jesus and for Jesus. Maybe there are some of you here today. You come Sunday after Sunday. You maybe even might come Monday after Monday. But for you, it isn't that. In the walls of church buildings, otherwise good people, people who aren't out committing crimes, otherwise good people are doing otherwise good things, but not as an act of worship in response to the love of God in Jesus. Today in churches, there are people who give because they're told it's the right thing to do, because they're told it's a good thing to do. Sometimes they're told because it's an urgent thing to do. Sometimes they're even told that they should give because it ends up in some benefit to themselves or to their kids. Today in churches, there are people who sing songs because they like the songs or because they like the leader of the worship band. And he has charisma and they get so excited the way he does things. There are people in churches today who serve because they have kids in children's church, or because they like kids, or because they have friends that are involved in different areas of ministry and they just want to be with their friends in it all. There are people who go on mission trips because it makes them feel good to go on a mission trip. But none of that is worship. In fact, it's secular. It's the system that the world operates on because it's all about man. It's all about self, but it has a God name on top of it. The challenge to us, what should define us? Well, we can't answer for any other gathering of Christians. We can only answer for us. The challenge to us is that all that we are and all that we do must be shaped and defined by genuine worship, genuine pouring out of ourselves to Jesus and for Jesus. We must never allow Metro to be a place where the time and the energy and the resources of men and women are less than a pouring out of all that we are and do or could ever hope to become to and for Jesus. It can never be less than that. How can you tell the man or woman who's really worshiping the Lord as we've just defined it in the context of church? How can you know whether or not you are? Well, here's how you can. That person views the time that they've given, the talent that they've used, the money that they've given, the preparation and the energy involved in their task, as being just like Mary's alabaster box of precious ointment. You remember that story in the Gospels? As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem for the last week of his life before he died on the cross for our sins, Mary came to him and she had this alabaster box of precious ointment worth a year's wages. It would have been her dowry. And she broke it open and poured it out on Jesus. Jesus was the recipient. And she had no concern for recovering any of it. It was such a magnificent outpouring. It was such the perfect picture of worship that Jesus said that as long as this gospel is preached, this woman and what she did to me, Jesus said, what she did to me will be remembered wherever and as long as this gospel is preached. What a great diagnostic picture to put alongside of ourselves individually in regards to what we do in the context of church. The time, the effort, the money, the preparation, all of the energies that went into what we're doing around church, whether it's involved in the music portion of the service or whether it's involved in any function of ministry and service within the church. Do you see? Can you actually say, Jesus, today I came, and when we were singing to you today, it was alabaster box opened, all that I am, all that I was doing in that moment, and even, Lord, anything I hoped I could ever be, I poured out to you at church today, and with no hope of getting it back. I was doing it to you, and I was doing it for you. Whether it's you're an usher or a greeter, or you work in children's church, or whether you're involved in the worship band, whatever it is, next week, we're going to look particularly at how the Bible informs us in regards to the way that we can and ought to express praise and adoration to Jesus. But I want to leave you this morning before communion with a list of questions that one guy laid out that you can determine the object of your worship. You can determine, am I involved in idolatry or am I involved in real worship of God the Creator and Redeemer? And I want to ask you, as these slides go through, they're going to be up for about 15 seconds. I want to ask you not to discuss them. I just want to ask you that if you'd like, write them down. I hope that by tomorrow evening that these notes will be posted and you can refer to the slides there. They'll be there in PDF form for you to look at and to evaluate again. And you can revisit them with your spouse or your kids or your friends. But just this morning, I want you to look at them, and even if you're not writing them down, look at them. Let that question be addressed to you and bring your heart before the Lord in light of the response to it. And then praise the Lord. When we're done, we're going to have communion. Because all of us, if we look at those questions, we can see where we need the cross of Jesus. Because we don't always find ourselves pouring out all that we are and all that we do and all that we could ever hope to be to Him. Sometimes we're pouring it out on us. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and they're just going to play while we watch and think and pray. And guys, if you want to, once they come up, go ahead and throw those slides up. But give them just a moment to get up here, and then we'll close with communion together.